Right, welcome everybody. Please find your place and remain standing as we read from Luke chapter 7. And today we're going to be looking at verses 36 to verses 50. Luke 7, 36 to 50, page 1251 in your pew Bible. The word of the Lord. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men who owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And neither of them had money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Our Father, what a powerful story we have before us today. How sad if we should read this and listen to it and walk away unchanged. Please work in our hearts, open our minds. We know that you have important lessons for each one of us to learn here today. Be glorified, Jesus, and may your people be transformed by your word and your spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Just want to start by making an observation. Perhaps you've noticed how often Jesus and in the scriptures, they use this literary device that we might call just contrast. It's a teaching tool. For example, in his preaching, as we looked at his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about two roads, two gates, two trees, two foundations, light and darkness. There's all these dualities. And also, as we read through his parables, we find the same literary device there. There's two debtors. There's a Pharisee and the publican. There's the prodigal son and the prodigal son's brother. There's the good Samaritan and the religious Jews. There's sheep and goats. There's wheat and tares. There's the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. There's the very rich man and the very poor man, Lazarus. The same is true in terms of when we're presented with historical accounts. Sometimes we read of Mary and Martha. We read of Jesus and Barabbas, and people needed to choose between them. And today we see, once again, Simon the Pharisee and the prostitute. Now, the main use of contrast is not so much to teach us about diversity, but rather to highlight dichotomy. For example, on issues of salvation and morality and the question of who is Jesus, he's always showing us there are some people who get it right and there are some people who get it wrong. And by giving us this contrast, we are supposed to discern who got it right, and then we're supposed to decide what are we going to do with that information. That's the purpose of this very useful teaching tool. So I just want to emphasize that the Christian mind is very different than the present day, I'll call it secular mind, the open mind. Often we are presented as well with different stories, but the main purpose really is to teach us that although there's these different lifestyles, different religions, different worldviews, we're either told, see, they're essentially the same, or if they're different, you don't have to choose between them, just celebrate both. Right? It's not a call to make a choice. They would say life is more rich and beautiful with all these diverse stories. And there's something very alluring to this approach, but it's not what Christ is doing when he presents two different stories or examples. I spoke a few years ago to a teacher. She said that she teaches critical thinking at her school. And I was surprised that she said that because I thought critical thinking in schools was dead. And I asked her to define critical thinking for me. And she said, oh, it's exposing students to a vast array of beliefs and practices. And it's also helping people uncover their own biases. Now, of course, I mentioned that's a great place to start, but there's no critical thinking involved there. You have to go on to explain when you have views that contradict each other, why one is right and the other is wrong. A very important part of critical thinking is evaluation, where you assess the credibility of sources and you weigh the strength of the arguments. And so I think it's important for us to think more like in terms of a court of law. There's the prosecutor, and he gives his reasons for why he thinks a person is innocent. And then there's the defense, who gives his reason for why he thinks his client is, or rather innocent and guilt. Again, both of them change them around there. But you're a jury member, and you have to weigh the arguments. You have to consider the facts. You have to consider the strength of the evidence, the reliability of sources and witnesses. That's what you're supposed to do. And I feel that this is what Jesus does when he's bringing us these contrasts. There's these two different approaches, two different claims here. And in the case of faith issues, we appeal to the scriptures, which is a common source of our authority. But when Jesus puts these stories side by side, he's not coming to affirm everybody. He's not coming to promote diversity. He wants us to look and to listen and to choose. Okay? He loves people who were lost, but he did not love the lostness of people. So it's not just all about all diversity is great. We keep hearing that, so that's not the purpose of the Gospels or of Scripture. So let's look at the contrast, these two key personalities which we have in this story. And let's refer to them as the Pharisee and the prostitute. Start with the Pharisee. As you know, the Pharisee is a very religious man. It's true that today he has a very bad reputation amongst Christians or in Christian circles, but what we have to remember is that the Pharisees in their day were highly regarded. They were people who were extremely devout. Remember Paul who said about himself that he was a Pharisee, and as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So they kept the law down to its smallest details, and they would add laws to the existing laws so that they would not break the other laws. They were also known as the separated ones. That was the meaning of the word Pharisee. So they kept themselves separate from sinners. They were the elite. They were righteous, and Simon belonged to this group. And this group especially became very hostile and critical of Jesus and his disciples. But this was the group that he belonged to, holy, religious. That's how people saw them, law keepers. And Simon, for some unknown reason, invited Jesus to come over to his house for a meal. Was it because he admired Jesus and wanted to be friends with Jesus? Probably not, given what we read. Was it because he wanted to hobnob with a celebrity rabbi? Or was it maybe to observe Jesus up close? I think that was probably the most likely reason. It certainly was the reason when we read in Luke 14:1, Jesus had another invitation to a Pharisee's home. And it says, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. What a contrast with a centurion who said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. The Pharisees never struggled to invite Jesus over to their houses. They didn't see themselves as unworthy. But anyways, with Simon, on the surface, all seems friendly, all seems hospitable. But as we continue to read throughout the story, we see that Simon is by no means a transparent kind of person. And this is a critique of Jesus throughout the Gospels, that they're not transparent. What you see is not who they really are. And then at the table, something extraordinary happens, right? There's never a dull moment when Jesus is around. We read about this woman, and we assume that this woman has heard Jesus speak, and she now hears that Jesus is going to be at Simon's house, and so she makes her way to his house. And very strange story to have a woman like her to end up at the Pharisee's house. In all likelihood, she's not a temple-going or a synagogue-going lady. She is a woman with a past. She's just simply referred to here as a sinner, and many think that when that term is used, the sinner, that it's a reference to her being a prostitute. Others say, you know, maybe if it's not prostitution, she certainly has a reputation for openly defying God's laws. So what a contrast. We have these two people, a great saint in the eyes of people, and then we have this great sinner. And they're both in the same house, same room. And then there's Jesus. Now, naturally, I think some people ask the question, how on earth did she get in to his house? And William Barclay, I think, gives a good possible answer. He says this, the houses of well-to-do were built around an open courtyard in the form of a hollow square. And often in the courtyard, there would be a garden and a fountain, and it was there in the warm weather that meals were served. And it was the custom that when a rabbi was at a meal in such a house, all kinds of people came in. They were quite free to do so. to listen to the pearls of wisdom which fell from his lips. And he said, this explains the presence of the woman. So there was a famous rabbi, and people knew that they could come and also listen to what he had to say. Now, the contrast in this story is about how both of them respond to Jesus. So while reclining at the table, the woman, the sinner, we read, is behind Jesus. Again, in order to give us some good historical insight, I'll quote Barclay again. He said, in the East, the guests did not sit, but they reclined at a table. They lay on low couches, resting on the left elbow, leaving the right arm free, with their feet stretched out behind them. And during the meal, the sandals were taken off. And this explains how the woman was standing behind Jesus' feet. Now, at some point during the meal, people became aware of this woman weeping profusely. Her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. Martin Luther called it heart water. It was dripping on Jesus' feet. And when she notices her tears on his feet, she lets down her hair and starts wiping the tears from his feet. Again, I'll quote Barclay, who says, for a woman to appear with hair unbound was an act of gravest immodesty. And then if that was not enough, after wiping his feet, then she begins to kiss his feet. And then if that's not enough, then she anoints his feet with the ointment that she brought. And so for the moment, the spotlight is on her actions. And it's very clear that she is overcome with emotion. And of course, as people are observing her, they have to try to make sense of what's happening, what's going on here. And perhaps Simon may have thought that surely Jesus is going to stop this immediately. He's going to flee from her. He's going to ask the ushers to take her away. He might even get upset with Simon for allowing this woman to be there so close to him. But as he looks, he sees that Jesus is not offended. Jesus is not uncomfortable. Jesus is not condemning of her emotions or of her actions. And then Simon, observing all this, comes to the conclusion, almost as if he says, just as I suspected, Jesus is not a prophet of God. A prophet has special knowledge. Remember the Samaritan woman who said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. But in Simon's mind, boy, Jesus doesn't know who's touching her. He doesn't know who this woman is, that she's defiling him. And that she's not just a sinner. We know her to be the worst of sinners. And so this lack of repulsion and his sympathy towards her is evidence for Simon to say that Jesus has failed the prophetess. That's what he's learned from this incident. But Simon at this point isn't saying anything. He's just keeping it all in his thoughts. Now, in some of your versions, verse 40, it says, Jesus answered him. Now, this is very interesting, because Simon didn't say anything, and yet Jesus is answering him. He's answering what his thoughts. And do you see the irony? Because Simon rejects Jesus as a prophet because he said, He should have special knowledge about this person, and yet here is Jesus who knows Simon's secret thoughts. He says, Simon, I want to tell you a story. Oh, yes, tell it, teacher. Go ahead. There was a creditor, had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them could pay, and so he canceled both of their debts. Such a simple story, a short story, parable. And here's the question for Simon. Simon, which of these two do you think will love him more? And Simon answers, I suppose the one with the largest debt. Now, it's interesting that he adds those two words, I suppose. I suppose? The one with the largest debt? Oh, Simon, you're so astute. Good answer, Simon. And then turning towards the woman, he says to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? I'm sure Simon would have preferred not to see her. And then Jesus says, I want to contrast your behavior and yours. I came to your house. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I came to your house and you gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet since I arrived. Came to your house, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, to see the power of this, I'm going to quote William Barclay again. As he says, when a guest entered such a house, three things were always done. The host placed his hand on the guest's shoulder and gave him the kiss of peace. That was a mark of respect, which was never omitted in the case of a distinguished rabbi. The roads were only dust tracks, and shoes were merely soles held in place by straps according to the foot. So always cool water was poured over the guest's feet to cleanse and comfort them. And thirdly, either a pinch of sweet-smelling incense was burned or a drop of attar of roses was placed on the guest's head. These things good manners demanded, and in this case, not one of them was done. You have to see what's going on, the undercurrents taking place in this invitation. And so Jesus explains the difference. What explains the contrast in your behavior and her behavior? And according to the parable, clearly Jesus is saying she is the one who owes the 500 denarii and he the 50. And by saying this, Jesus is acknowledging that this woman has sinned greatly and owes God a great debt. He doesn't deny it. And so by doing so, Jesus is saying to Simon, oh, Simon, I know who she is. I know exactly who she is. I know exactly what she has done. I know exactly how much she owes. I'm not ignorant of who this woman is. And then really, is Simon ready really to take this in? Because Jesus is presenting himself as the money lender. You see, this woman heard Jesus preach the gospel of grace and mercy and forgiveness for sinners, and clearly she has come to express her faith and her love and her gratitude. In the eyes of Jesus, she's no longer the same woman. And for Jesus, what just happened at the table is not disgusting. It's beautiful. Later, Jesus is going to say there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then there's that grand conclusion in verse 47. And he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This, once again, must have been extremely awkward and uncomfortable for Simon, the Pharisee, the religious man, the person that everybody thought was a holy man, because what Jesus is saying here is this ex-prostitute has more love for me, has more love for God than you do, Simon. In your mind, in your eyes, you see only her sin, but God sees her repentance and her faith and her love. And then Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Friends, are there really any words more comforting, more beautiful, that a sinner could hear than these four words, your sins are forgiven? Just think of being on your deathbed and just having an angel come to you and say, I want you to know your sins are forgiven. Oh, what assurance. Clearly, her sins by the time she arrived were already forgiven. Otherwise, I don't believe she would have acted as she did. But Christ at this point, what he's doing is he's making it public and speaking to everybody in the room, not just to her. This woman who you know is a great sinner today, I declare to all of you, her sins are forgiven. Don't ever bring up her past to condemn her, because her sins are forgiven. Don't ever keep her from your company, from the temple, or from the synagogue, because her sins are forgiven. It's not surprising that people who heard Jesus say these words would raise this very important question. Who is this that even forgives sins? Who can forgive sins against God? If I may quote C.S. Lewis again, if he could respond, he's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he truly is the Lord. And then Jesus turns to her and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's no longer a woman simply with a past. She's a woman with a bright future now. So we see the contrast. Simon, in his religious life, become very, very judgmental. That's what he's known. Very shallow, very formal and cold, very impersonal, very legalistic, self-righteous. It's not a living faith of love and gratitude. The love for the lost completely absent, love for Christ non-existent. There's a warning here. Don't become like Simon. But as for this woman, the contrast is her faith is alive. Her good works are expressions of her love for Christ. You know, she must have known that day that when she walked into that room or that house, that everybody would be critical of her. But what's amazing is that she doesn't care what other people think about her. And what an example she is to us. to have a love for Jesus such that we don't care what other people think about that. I wonder if we care too much about what people think about us and our love for Christ. And her love for Jesus is so much greater than her fear of man's opinion. Again, contrast, Simon did not practice true hospitality, even according to his own culture. He didn't communicate warmth or welcome, the basic way to show respect. You know, I was wondering again if this woman who was there and just watching how Simon treated Jesus with such disrespect and coldness, hard-heartedness, that it only fired her up all the more. And if she said, if you will not show Jesus love, I will. If you will not serve him, I will. I cannot bear to see my Lord treated this way, so disrespectfully. So a person who loves Jesus might even be more determined to show Jesus' love publicly when people around them show him no love at all. We read as well that she came to the dinner with an alabaster jar filled with perfume. She did not come empty-handed. She gave Jesus exactly what she had. I think, again, we can learn from this individual. So many people come to worship and say, I did not get anything out of the worship, and this woman thinks very differently. When I worship, I give. I give to Christ. Here's a thought as well. What do you think a prostitute would do with an alabaster of perfume? It was no doubt a means of bringing attention to herself. And here is this woman who doesn't use it to bring attention to herself. She pours it on Jesus' feet. May it bring attention to him. And that's what love does. Love is focused on the person loved. Why does she love Jesus this way? Again, I think the answer is clear. She loves because she knows she's forgiven. She knows that she was this sinner that had great debts to God and that she can't pay him back. And now she knows that she's forgiven, that she has been forgiven all. She obviously believes it. She knows it. She feels it, and she can say, I've been forgiven, I'm free, I'm clean, all things are new now. She's ecstatic about having been forgiven. The guilt has been taken away, the burden removed. And I believe this woman also knows that Jesus loves her, despite her past. Jesus knows my darkness, but loves me still. Sometimes we love people because we just don't know them completely. Our love is based on ignorance. We just don't know better. But this woman has the assurance that she is fully known, her debts are fully known, and yet she is fully loved. It's that complete acceptance. And this is what brings out of her this complete love for Christ, or fervent love for Christ. And then Jesus says to this woman, your faith has saved you. And again, faith is the opposite of working for your salvation. It's coming to Christ simply and receiving the gift that he has. And we say, Lord, I trust you. I accept this forgiveness of yours. And yes, I want to have this relationship with you. So just in closing, I want to bring this home. Maybe there's some people here. And if you are honest with yourselves, your faith may be more like Simon's. There's religiosity there, but it's all cold, formal, purely intellectual, but the heart isn't in it. A real love for Christ. Maybe we've forgotten that we are debtors before God. Maybe we're just not, we haven't responded to the gospel of Christ. We acknowledge, yeah, I'm a bad person, but not too bad. I think this knowledge that we are seriously in debt with God and that Christ himself came to bail us out, to forgive us, I think that would lead to a deeper relationship and a deeper love with God and with Jesus. And so his last words to the woman was this, go in peace. Friends, love is a fruit. It's a consequence of saving faith. This peace comes with faith, comes with trusting Christ. And now she's at peace with God. She's at peace with herself. She's at peace with what happened, with her story, and she's at peace with her future. Forgiveness and peace are the words of a great Savior to a woman who was once described as a great sinner. Our Father, we humble ourselves. Lord, I wonder if many of us have lost our first love, that we need to pray today, soften my heart. It's become hard, Lord. I no longer see your glory. It's eclipsed with all kinds of other issues of guilt and of hardness of heart and unbelief. Remove these, Lord. And Father, I even pray that today as we spend time in communion, that you would communicate again that the Lord Jesus gave his life for us. And today we remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would work a deeper love and appreciation and gratitude for what you have done. What a great story, what great hope there is for sinners. That's the message that you came to bring. And I pray that nobody here would feel that their sins are too great, that they can't receive your mercy, your grace, and your offer of forgiveness this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.